Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Rather than reading at the beginning, I will make appropriate reading as we progress in our understanding of the Word today. Of course, chapter 6 and 7 provide a great deal of intrigue for us in looking at the Scripture. And one item of intrigue certainly is, what's this business about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and the Nephilim that are produced? And another, of course, and perhaps one aspect of Scripture that has been most open to criticism and scrutiny in the modern age is, what's all this business about a flood having destroyed the earth? And how are we as persons in the world today to understand this event? But as we look into these two chapters in God's Word, I would want to point you again to the fact that our reason for looking at the Scripture is not that we might have a more accurate understanding of the age of the world before the flood of Noah. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 15, these things were written for us. They were written for our understanding, that through the comfort and through the strength of Scripture, we might have hope. In other words, there is that within these two chapters which has personal application in our everyday lives. Also significantly, these two chapters have great application for the world in which we live. Not only do they relate to us as individuals, but also to our age. For the Scriptures speak of the age of Noah as being a sort of example for what we would expect in the age in which is immediately before the world's destruction by fire. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 24, says that as it was in Noah's day, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And in addition to that, Peter speaks of the fact in 2 Peter that the world, once destroyed by water, would a second time be destroyed, but this time not by water, rather but by fire. And we are to understand from Peter that the character of the days of Noah would be largely like the character of the end time days. That is, there would be scoffers, there would be individuals saying, where is the promise of his coming? And of course, we can recognize from these two chapters that considerable time went into Noah's building an ark, and that during that time there was scoffing. And that is characteristic of the world in which we live. Where is God, and when will he intervene in human history? But as we look at those two phases, the application of the Word of God to our lives and the application of the Word of God to our age, I'd like for us to share some things together, namely, first of all, the conditions which provoke God's judgment. And then when we looked at that, I want us to share some in the attitudes which God has as he is about to make judgment. And then when we've had a chance to look at that, I want us to, in addition, see the provision which God makes for his people in the midst of judgment. And then we'll look at the judgment itself. What conditions provoke God's judgment on an individual level and on the level of the world? I think three reveal themselves in the text of Genesis. One is what I would call estrangement from God. Estrangement from God. That is, gradually, as man is moving into human history on planet Earth in these early chapters of Genesis, there is a gradual going away from God, a gradual alienation, which becomes so intense that by the time we come to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we see that man's every imagination and thought is upon evil continually. That phrase signifies so very clearly that there is no time to think of God. There is no time to have fellowship with God. For instead, the attitudes are totally set against him. This alienation from God on the planet up till the time of Noah has come in spite of God's efforts time and again to establish fellowship with the men and the women whom he has allowed existence on planet Earth. We see how God has tried to establish that fellowship by giving mankind a hope, a promise, Genesis 3:15. Where the seed of woman would be that which would destroy the serpent, a prophetic promise to hang one's religious hopes upon. When the first man and woman fell, it was God who provided protection by the killing of animals so that the man and woman could be clothed. And in this we see perhaps the institution of sacrifice also as a means of relating to God. Without a substitute or without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We see as man gradually keeps moving away from God, particularly as manifested in the experience of Cain, that even there, when a man has killed his own brother, God will provide mercy in the midst of judgment. And this was done for Cain. We see God's reaching out to men through the line of Seth, through godly men, through persons like Seth, or like his son Enosh, who called upon the name of the Lord, or through Enoch, or through Noah. In other words, these men have been left in the midst of thousands of years of time as witnesses of God, so that the world might have contact with God through persons who are in contact with Him. Even during this time, there is preaching which is being proclaimed. For example, we are told in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, that Enoch in his days preached righteousness and that he warned the world of the judgment which was coming. And Noah also, in Peter, is seen as a preacher of righteousness. And all of that attempt by God to establish relationship with his people is further seen, the mercy of God is further seen by the longevity of life which is held. But in spite of all of God's reaching out in kindness for persons to establish a relationship with him, what we find instead is a declension, a falling away from God. Now, this has very strong personal applications, of course. And you can look within your own heart for a moment and ask yourself how you are in fellowship with God. Are you a stranger to Him? Is He a stranger to you? I must confess that these words this last week put my own heart very much thinking about, I wonder how God feels about my personal relationship to Him. Forget the fact for a moment that I'm a pastor. Forget the fact for a moment that I am a preacher. He is looking, first of all, for my time. He is seeing the need for me to build the kind of relationship with Him that brings Him joy as well as me joy. The Scriptures speak so personally of God, and I don't think it would be too much to even use the term that God is lonely for our fellowship. Not that, of course, that God in the theological sense could ever be lonely, but in the human sense, yes, the Scriptures are saying that. God desires our fellowship. And how much He longs to meet with us, how His heart is grieved as He looks over the world and sees that so many of the men and women that are coming into existence know nothing of Him at all. There is a question which I have sometimes used with small groups and getting to know persons, and it's the four Quaker questions, but the last question is, when, if ever, did God become more than a word to you? When did God become more than a word to you? Think about that in your own life. Is God more than a word? I think to Noah's age, God was simply a word. El or Elohim, the name for God. But the name by which He revealed Himself, Jehovah, the person He is who walks with those who want to walk with Him, this is not known. And God craves and longs for that fellowship. In fact, the Scriptures are so strong on the fact that God seeks our fellowship that it gives us even a whole perspective on the nature of worship when we come together. Sometimes I know it's a struggle to get up Sunday morning. We wonder, what in the world am I going to church today? Why am I going to the place where the church gathers? That's the more correct theological term, I suppose. For we don't go to church, we're in the church. We just go where the church meets. But what am I going there for? Why shouldn't I be doing something else this day? And the answer comes through so very strongly in a thing like fellowship. That as much as we may or may not have anticipated this meeting together with one another and the Lord has anticipated it far beyond our anticipation. He longs to commune with us. He longs to sense and to know that we are willing to be in His presence, to talk with Him, to sing praises to Him, but also to open our lives that He might talk with us. Fellowship is what He craves. What He has made man for, that man might be in His image, that walking with Him. And gradually there is that estrangement from God. The thoughts of men are only on evil continually, not upon God at all. A second condition that provoked God to initiate judgment was what I might call the breakdown of God's design for marriage. Of course, God's design for marriage is so clearly and beautifully seen in the creation of man and woman. Not only is His design for marriage one man and one woman, but His design also is that man and woman might be in fellowship with Him, so that when marriage was first was made between two persons who also knew God. And their relationship was really a triangle between themselves, but God was a part of the picture. Now we see in Genesis 6, 1-4, some very strange things happening within marriage, and I'll read these scriptures, which can be a real puzzlement. When men began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such as of them as they chose. Now the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. But his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown." A rather interesting passage, isn't it? Persons have looked at this as yielding one of two possibilities in interpretation. I'll share both possibilities with you. The first is the one I don't hold to. The second is the one that I see more sense to. But in fairness to everyone, I'll give you two alternatives. Some have suggested that when we find this phrase, sons of God marrying the daughters of men, we are to understand that there is a demonic invasion of the human race instituted by fallen angels who come down to earth and who have intercourse with women and who marry them and to whose families then are born children who are half man, half God. Those that take this point of view say this explains the ancient mythologies, for example, of wild, savage, half-man, half-god kinds of beings, which are in every ancient people's mythologies, except, by the way, the Hebrews' mythology, because there is no Hebrew mythology, there's just scripture. But anyway, I'll get off that point for a moment. It is pointed out that the phrase sons of God, in its most common usage in the Old Testament, refers not to men, as it does in the New Testament, but instead refers to angels. For example, there are three references in Job and a reference in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, where the term sons of God is used, and in the case Job 1, Job 2, Job 38, and Daniel 3, it is used, sons of God is a phrase used to describe angelic beings. There are some who put this together with the idea that is advanced in Jude of angels who did not keep their proper habitation but sinned. And so it is thought these angels did not keep their proper relationship as angels, but instead sinned by and further fell through their union with mortal women. And of course, there is another explanation, by the way, to Jude 6, that this simply refers to the fall of angels to begin with. Thus, again, though, back to this position, these are half man, half demonic kinds of beings. There are those who say that, well, then, this really is key theologically because Satan has tried to destroy woman's seed, but being unable to destroy woman's seed, he instead will decide to corrupt it. And thus we find the word corrupt being used to describe the existence of mankind. And finally, those who see this position say this is but a harbinger, a foretaste of what it's going to be like at the end of the age, when in Revelation chapter 9 we see that planet Earth is going to be invaded by a host of demonic activity, which in Revelation are symbolized by the figure of locusts. Now, against that position, and I think more substantially, is the view that this does not indicate at all a fallen angelic marriage with mortal women, but instead reflects a mingling of marriage between the sons of Seth, who can be called the sons of God, and the daughters of men, namely the descendants of Cain. Indeed, in Revelation, or there I go again. I'm hung up on Revelation today. In Genesis 4 and 5, I've said Genesis to Revelation too many times in my life, and today it's taking its toll. In Genesis 4, we see time being taken to deal with the development of the line of Cain, and of course, Genesis 5, the line of Seth. Now, while it is true that sons of God is used to describe angels in Job and Daniel, never does the term in either the Old or New Testament refer to fallen angels. And so that's kind of a beginning of a crack of the position I've just enunciated. Furthermore, Jesus indicated in the Gospels that angels neither give nor are given in marriage. That is, they are created beings, not procreating beings. And furthermore, it would seem here that what has happened is during the whole descent of Seth's generations in Genesis chapter 5, there has been a keeping of the faith. We have seen a number of godly families. And now, however, as we come to Genesis 6, what is being said for the first time, instead of marrying within the families of faith, there is instead a marrying outside of one's faith. There is the marriage of believing sons with unbelieving daughters. And by the way, that is not something which is limited alone to Genesis 6. It's found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the downfall of Israel in the book of Judges. It's also a downfall in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And again, in Paul's words to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, unbelievers, or believers, do not be mated together with unbelievers. Now, of course, we have some unique situations that also come to bear. That is the fact that there are some of you who may be in a marriage where one of you is a believer and one of you is not. Scripture is very clear to say, live with your spouse, and by your dedication to Christ, you will also have a saving influence upon your children. They will have a better chance by your staying in that home and being a Christian than they would if there were no Christian parent. But specifically, the Scriptures on intermarriages between believers and unbelievers is directed toward persons who have not yet married. And the counsel is, do not become involved in a marriage where one partner is a believer and the other is not, because the general pull and drag is that over a period of time, the unbelieving atmosphere will dominate rather than the believing atmosphere. And this certainly happens within the text of Genesis 6, because by the time the two lines intermarry, gradually the wickedness becomes so great that it is seen as perpetual. At the time such marriages are taking place, there is the notation that the Nephilim were on earth in those days. And then the Nephilim are mentioned again after the marriages, so that there are almost two ideas to the Nephilim. The Nephilim were in existence before the intermarriages, and they came to also be the children of such marriages. Who in the world are the Nephilim? Well, you find the word again, by the way, in the Bible in the 13th chapter of Numbers. I think it's the 33rd verse, and there it's used to describe the enemies of Israel as they are coming into the promised land, the giants who are there, meaning men of tall stature. Actually, the term Nephilim means the fallen ones. The fallen ones. And there are several ideas that can be associated with that. Some have say they're called the fallen ones because they were bigger than normal and they were clumsy and stumbled a lot. I think, however, another strong possibility, the fallen ones could also be a term used to describe thieves, brigands, robbers, violent men who fell upon people. We use that term still today about violence. So-and-so fell on so-and-so. And indeed, with the presence of violence and corruption in the earth, which occurs as seen in Genesis 6, it is not too hard to understand that these were the individuals who were the leading instigators of this kind of violent life. They were called the men of renown. The men of renown. That is, if you're looking for heroes in the world, don't look to men saying the sons of Seth are the heroes. It is not the godly who are the heroes. It is those who exploit. It is the Hugh Hefners and the Johnny Carsons and the Joe Namaths, the men of renown who are the heroes in culture, whose acts and whose life is a testimony of walking away from God rather than walking to God. And since the Nephilim were in the land when the marriages were taking place, it isn't long before the children of such mixed marriages who have the idols of the Nephilim themselves become Nephilim, that is, the fallen ones. Noah, during this period of time, by the way, God sees this happening in verse 3 of chapter 6. He says, my spirit will not abide in man forever, he is flesh. That is, man has fallen so far away from God that no longer could man even be described as made in the image of God in terms of spirit. He's now simply flesh, following the passions of his flesh. Therefore, the Lord says, he has 120 years, meaning probably here not that man's lifespan is now to be shortened for 120 years, but rather mankind on planet Earth has 120 years left. By putting this figure, 120, together with the last verse of chapter 5, Noah was 500 years old when he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then putting that together with Genesis 7, verse 11, or Genesis 7, verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. When the Lord gave the planet 120 years to go, Noah was 480 years of age. Or that is, when God drew the line, Noah had not yet become the father of his three sons. I don't want to make too much of a point, but it seems to me, and I think I mentioned this last week, Sunday morning, that one of the problems that believers always have is whether the age is so wicked that married couples ought to cease having children for the sake of, let's not bring a child up into such an evil world. Well, Noah would have had advanced knowledge of the flood before he even became a father, but nevertheless, he fathered. He had children who themselves were saved from the flood. And I think, by the way, a great encouragement to parents who today, particularly I can put myself in this place because I have young children going to public schools, and there's always the threat, what is my child going to be exposed to? And will he walk away from the faith? But there's a great advantage toward that child being brought up in a home which is faithful to God. It's not a guarantee that the child will never go wrong, but the advantage is there, and the risks are there, and even as God took risks in making man and woman to begin with, so we take risks when we bring children into the world, but such is in the plan of God. There is the breakdown of family living as God had ordained it, and another condition which takes place in this world before the flood is a corruption of moral and spiritual life to a great extent. And I have read verse 5 about wickedness being great, about evil thoughts continually. Also in verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. This is the way that Cain's line was going. It started out with Cain murdering. Seventh from Adam in Cain's line is Lamech, who makes a weapon from his son and kills a man for striking him. And now the violence comes full force. The earth is filled with violence. Now, this does not mean that everybody was a violent person. For Jesus says that in Noah's day, they were eating, drinking, and giving in marriage. They were going through the normal activities of life. Nothing wrong with eating, nothing wrong with drinking. There's something wrong with drunkenness. There is nothing wrong with giving in marriage or being given in marriage, right? One needs to eat, one needs to drink to keep alive, and one also marries. But in that whole process of eating, drinking, and marriage, God was left out of the picture, out of the routines of life. And alongside of those who were, quote, living life normally, there were also the violent. And you watch, there is what I would call a thin veneer of law that rests over society. And latently within society is always violence. So that when the thin veneer is stripped away, we see violence raise its head in an ugly manifestation. This week while I was in Yakima, Washington, ministering there, Sven Levine, who is the pastor of the church that I was at, and is a Swede, has been in the United States about a year, was mentioning that he had been in Bangladesh when Bangladesh became involved in the war with Pakistan just several years ago. And he said, in a matter of hours, it was amazing to be there in that town and to see the whole mood of a nation change within hours. He said it was ugly, it was fearsome, it was dark. He said, but I literally saw the mood of a nation change within hours. And I thought, yes, violence. If you would take the veneer of law which holds our American society together and withdraw it, as Eric Severide said some weeks ago, mankind has never very much, for the larger part, lived more than four meals away from social anarchy. When you think about the amount of foods you have stocked away, and by the way, I'm not saying stock away foods, but we do not live that far away from social chaos. And that which is only latent can break out in a time of crisis. Here is a violent age. What is God's attitude in light of these conditions? Estrangement, the breakdown of the family as he had designed it, and a gradual corruption of moral and spiritual life. What does he feel? The scriptures tell us at least two attitudes that God felt. One is patience, and we see it most clearly stated in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah. When God's patience waited. Why does God withhold judgment for as long as he does. Why does God not do something about the problem of evil immediately? The reason is because when God acts, he acts consistently. And if he must do something about the problem of evil in the world, then he must do something about the problem of evil in every individual. And if you're looking, as a non-Christian, for God to set things right in society, remember that when he does, he'll also set things right with you. And he will do it in a judging way if you have not come to him on your own. Peter notes that in the last days scoffers would come saying, where's the promise of his coming? And Peter goes on to say the reason why he has not come is this very thing. It is his patience. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. By the way, it's fascinating to note that when Noah got into the ark, God's judgment came. When the work God gave him to do was finished, God's judgment was there. And I cannot help but thinking of the mission Christ gave to the church. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations, and then the end will come. When the work is done, God brings the curtain down. There's a responsibility that we have. It's tremendous, however, to know that God is patient. Tremendous to know it on a personal and individual level. That patience is always one which prompts us to be loose with God. But rather than provoking us to see God as never taking action, it provokes in us instead a repentance and a joy toward God that he could be so loving with anyone so rebellious. There is with patience on the part of God also grief. That's how God feels as he looks at the world. He, in verse 6, is described as being sorry that he had made man upon earth. Very human term to use of God. But he's sorry. And it grieved him to his heart. And again, within the text of Genesis, it is noted that God is grieved. Before God ever takes the action of judgment, whether it's here with Noah, whether it's later in the Old Testament with the prophets, or whether it's in the New Testament with the judgment at the end of the age, God's judgment is always preceded by grief. Grief on God's part, and grief on the part of those who know God's judgment is coming. This grief of the Lord is probably most clearly seen in the example of Jesus' own personal ministry, which is marked by weeping. Three times in Jesus' life, he weeps. He weeps at the tomb of Lazarus when the judgment of death has moved in upon him as it moved in upon all men. He weeps over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. When he comes into that city at the end of his ministry, he weeps because it will not accept him, and because of its continued rebellion against God, it will be laid in ashes. He weeps all during his ministry for the sins and the cares of the world, as seen in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, where throughout his ministry, Jesus is seen as giving supplications to God with loud cries and tears. Now, I compare that with my own prayer life when I think of the Lord. His prayer life was marked by an accentuated emotional feeling toward the world and toward individuals and toward others. He feels things deeply. When he preaches and proclaims judgment, he never does it with a harsh and strident voice. He never does it like I have seen persons do it, just say coldly and casually, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. When God speaks that, he speaks it with incredible emotion, and emotion of eyes brimming over with grief. And God's judgment is always proclaimed when it is proclaimed truly by men whose eyes also brim. God is the parent who only reluctantly and at last gives up and lets his rebellious child do as he will. God is seen in scriptures as either a parent, that is, father, or he is seen as a bridegroom. And in both cases, he is passionately involved with his relationship. Passionately involved with his children, or passionately involved with his wife. And it grieves, hurts, and rends him when we walk away and become strangers and become divorced from him. His judgment is preceded by grief. But his judgment will ultimately come. God makes a provision that his judgment against sin might be escaped. This provision is so beautifully seen for us in Genesis 6 and 7 and on into chapter 8, where God calls a person, and in turn a family, who have been in relationship with Him. And through that calling of Noah and his family, God provides assurance for all believers of every age that those who trust in God will never live to experience God's wrath. Christians are saved from the wrath of God. There may be persecutions which Christians will endure, which believers will go through. But there will never be, on the part of believers, an experience of God's wrath. Even as Noah was saved when the world was destroyed by water, so will God's believers be saved when the world is destroyed by fire. God will save those who call upon Him. Noah says, it is said of Noah that he is righteous, blameless, and that he walked with God. How beautiful a description. Righteous and blameless, suggesting that in his relationship with God, he was right. In his relationship with others, he was right. And he had fellowship continually with God. It is interesting to note that in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, of all people, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the father and mother of John the Baptist, are also seen as having these same three qualities: righteous, blameless, and walk with God. Beautiful qualities, by the way, to inscribe up as goals upon each one of our own lives. God provides that Noah, with his believing family, will also be saved. And that to make their life possible on planet Earth, he will also preserve with man the animals. Because there is an equal tie between man and nature. Thus, God provides a plan of escape, the ark, which really is not a navigable boat. That is, there's no rudder or steering mechanism on it. It was designed to float, not to steer, or it wasn't a power boat of any kind. Probably one of the root words for ark means actually chest, and it should be seen as a great thing that's floating on the waters. It had rather incredible dimensions. You will notice cubits being used to describe it: 300 cubits long, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. This cubit is approximately a foot and a half, meaning that this boat was about a football field and a half in length, about 75 feet wide and about 45 feet tall. And God goes on to give directions that it's to be in three decks, so that evidently there's a 15-foot deck, a 15-foot deck, and a 15-foot deck, bringing the total square footage of the ark to about 100,000 square feet, which is about 2.5 acres. Given the fact that God uniquely called the animal kingdom into the world, into the ark, it is sometimes asked, how in the world could all those animals fit in that kind of a boat? Well, it was a pretty big boat to start out with. And I think also we should reckon with the term species that God is saving. He's saving two of a kind. He's not saving all the variations within species. And Dr. Gleason Archer, who is professor of Old Testament at Trinity Evangelical Seminary and was a former prof of mine, who holds a PhD in German from Harvard University and other various degrees, and who knows about 19 or 20 languages and is a Semitic scholar. And to all of that, he has added this, which I'm taking as reliable since he's not a biologist, but anyway, I'll use it since I didn't find it anywhere else. At the present time, there are only 290 main species of land animals larger than sheep. 757 more species, ranging in size from sheep to rats. 1,359 species smaller than rats. Two of each of these species would fit very comfortably into the cubic capacity of the ark and leave plenty of room for fodder. And, of course, this doesn't take into account what species were in existence before the flood that aren't now and what are now that aren't then and all that kind of thing, but we'll leave that to God and to the biologist. But at least it is mathematically possible for this to happen. So if you were wondering how Noah's small boat could save the world, if we deal with species, it's very evidently possible. The ark itself is built with gopher wood, which is evidently cypress. It was pitched. Between the boards there was pitch, or a black oil substance which kept the boat from leaking, kept it afloat. And the same word for pitch is the root word in the Hebrew for atonement. And it's a beautiful figure because it means to cover, and God covers. When He covers you, nothing of the evil one can leak in to destroy your salvation. You either float or you don't. There is ventilation evidently around the ark. We find, for example, if we concern ourselves with details, in verse 16, that Noah is told to make a roof. Actually, a better translation is make an opening for light. for the ark, finish it to a cubit above. We shouldn't here think of a little square in the middle of this boat that looks straight up into the heavens, for if they'd have put the window right on the top of the roof, the floods would have come in and sunk the boat. So what evidently this is, and I think that this is a fair analysis, is about 18 inches from the top of the boat, there was an airspace completely around the boat, which was an opening for light or for air. God provided a ventilation shaft, and they would have certainly needed one in this boat. And we're also see, by the way, that there were nests in the boat, that is the Hebrew nests, or that is spaces. This would be stalls for the various animals, etc. There is a door in the boat, only one door. And there is also food, which is gathered by Noah. God does not provide miraculously for food during this period of time. That's man's job. God makes all these provisions. And how, like a fool, Noah may have felt at times when persons would come by and ask him, "What in the world, Noah, are you doing with that thing that's a football field and a half in length out there, since there is no water around?" But he acted in obedience to God. In fact, one of the beautiful things that is seen about Noah is how continually he responds to what God says. Thus, time and again, we have the phrase, "He did all that God commanded him." He did all that God commanded him. He did all that God commanded him. Beautiful example for our personal lives. Then the judgment itself comes. As the judgment is approaching, the Lord gives to Noah 7 days. He indicates to him in verse 4, four in 7 days I will send rain upon the earth. There is a last week of time. And in that last week of time, there is to be the gathering of the animals and the gathering of the family into the ark. Evidently, what we have here is a supernatural migration of animals into the ark. If God can naturally provide for the migration of animals over incredible distances, certainly for a special occasion such as the judgment of the world, He's capable of providing supernatural migration. And God, then, in verse 16, is seen as when everybody is in the ark, the clean and the unclean animals, when all is in, the door is shut. And it is God who shuts the door. It is not Noah. It is God who opens, it is God who shuts. And in the New Testament, we find that figure of the door occurring again. This time, Jesus is seen as the door. And the ark provides a beautiful model here of Jesus, for there are not many ways into the ark, there is but one way. And there are not many ways to God, there is but Jesus, who says, "I set before you an open door." Now, in an age, the door is open. Come into the ark of God, or come into the fellowship of God. But he also says in Revelation chapter 3, "I shut and no man opens. I open and no man shuts." He has chosen now to open, and no one can shut the door of invitation until he himself shuts it. And when he has shut it, no one can open it. And he cries at the door within you. He's saying, "My door is open. Open your door. Behold, I stand at your door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in." He will come into you, and because his door is open, you will go into him. God opens the door. The flood is unleashed when the seven-day period is passed with all of its fury. In verse 11, we find the nature of the flood. In the 100th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Notice, the waters came from two sources. Came from the depths and came from the heights. Now, it would perhaps be fun and fanciful to speculate, we won't take the time to do it, but just to note that there is speculation on what was the geological and climactic character of the earth before the flood. Inasmuch, for example, as in polar regions there have been giant mammoths which have been found frozen in ice with grass still in their mouth, and in those areas no such beings could live today with the climatic temperatures, some have postulated that the earth at one time had an even temperature zone all around. But perhaps the flood brought such geological and climatic changes, perhaps even the world at that point was tipped on its axis, creating polar regions, diversity within climate. Perhaps even before the flood, the mountains were not as high, let's say, as Everest is today. In other words, a whole lot of things could have been shaped because of this cataclysm on planet Earth. But it is a fierce thing which happens. And some have even speculated that the earth, like I think it's the planet Saturn, has rings of vapor. That at one time, the earth itself was ringed with vaporous like clouds rather than rain, received its moistures. And God literally opened up the fountains on top, and he opened up the fountains beneath, and great waters occurred. When God moves in judgment, his judgment is total, and his salvation is total. When God is through with judgment, verse 23, we find this. He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the air. They were blotted out from the earth. Total. I recognize that there is some discussion as to whether or not this was a limited flood or a universal flood. Without trying to get into that heavy question, it should be, however, noted that Scripture is speaking of everything which is breathing is destroyed. The judgment is total. But if God's judgment is total, so also is his salvation. Noah was left and all with him in the ark. Not half of Noah's family was saved and the rest got inundated later in the flood. But everything that was in the ark lived and was saved. And there is no half measure in salvation either. We are either saved or we are not saved. We have either crossed the line from death unto life, from darkness unto light, or we have not. There is never a half measure. God's judgment is total, but his salvation is total. And thank God that it is. Now, as late as yesterday, I was searching for an illustration which would somehow make God all the more real to us through this message. And you'll notice that I called this sermon The Love of God. Rather unusual title for something related to the flood. But I feel that sometimes we look at a chapter like God's judgment and we see only in it judgment and forget to see that the judgment is God's last resort, that all along he has loved and still has sought up until the moment of judgment to rescue all those who would trust in him. It is God's love which motivates him, and only when all hope is lost will God bring judgment, just as in a family. When a child grows up, every measure will be taken to see that there are good relationships maintained with that child. But if the child, after repeated rebelling, walks away, there ultimately is a point at which the parents can do no more except to excise that child from living in their house. And God excises these sons of Cain from living on his earth. But the illustration. Yesterday was Evangeline's 8th birthday party. She's actually 8 today, but we gave the party yesterday. Now, we give a birthday party for our children once every 4 years. So a birthday party is relatively significant. I mean a birthday party where you invite other people in. Otherwise, we just have something for the family. So a rule my wife made, and I think we've had a lot of fun with it. Well, Evangeline had a birthday party when she was 4, and this was her 2nd birthday party. Oh, you want to tell me? She began planning and looking forward to that birthday party the day after her 4th birthday party. She has looked forward to this thing for 4 years. 6 months ago, she had begun planning it in her mind. What she wanted, who she was going to invite. And all the time we were besieged with, you're going to have my birthday party, and this detail and that detail. So finally the day approached. Well, it was just a red letter day. The house got decorated as you decorate when you're expecting a little over a dozen kids. I think we had about 15 show up eventually. But decorated with, tell the truth, remember years ago. She started planning this birthday party 6 months ago. And invitations went out. The decorations were up. Her excitement was immense as we approached the 2:00 time. About 1:45, I went outside to the car to get some folding chairs to bring them in because we anticipated about 14 or 15 kids to show up. And as I was getting these folding chairs, all of a sudden, a terrible thought went through my mind. What if nobody shows? What if I bring these chairs in vain? And you know, that's always possible because there is always such a thing as a person at the last minute, something else coming up. And I thought, what if everybody has something come up and just one of those incredible coincidences that everybody is wiped out and nobody comes. And we're left there with Evangeline, Georgie, me, and Jewel with all the decorations and the empty table. And I just began almost to cry thinking about it. And that isn't anything of what would have happened with my little girl who shows everything in her face anyway. She would have... That would have been, I think, the most crushing thing in her life. I don't think that there is anything that could be of greater magnitude of damage psychologically to her than that thing which she had looked forward for 4 years. Go down a drain. Nobody came. Nobody likes me. Nobody is my friend. And I could see her carrying that for the years to come. That turning at her 8th birthday, where from a happy child, she became a child who was certain nobody loved her.